Please open up with me to Acts chapter 9. We'll continue in this wonderful book of Acts to see all that God was doing. You know, very often this is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. But really, this should be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Luke had written that this was about all that Christ continued to do through his apostles. The Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus did on earth when he was here, and then the Acts continues with the Acts of Christ through his apostles here on the earth in the power of the Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 9, we come to a chapter that I'm going to title Unexpected Grace. Now, we won't read all of this together. We're going to look at the first 31 verses today. But these are, I think, familiar verses to you, because this is, of course, the unexpected grace toward the man named Saul, the greatest opponent of the church, who then became the greatest preacher in the church. Now, if you've ever been in the midst of a storm, and you know how terrifying a storm can be, perhaps you've been out on the water during a storm, and you can remember the waves tossing you back and forth, and you remember the darkness, and you remember the flashes of lightning, and then all of a sudden, the storm clears, and sunshine starts peeking through, and it's still, and it's quiet. This is what that chapter is. This is the calm that is brought after the storm. History is full of unexpected grace. We could go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and draw probably 100 examples of unexpected grace. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. No sin, no curse. But yet they defied the holy God and they sinned. They disobeyed him. And Satan wasn't surprised at the curse that was brought on him, I'm sure. But he was probably surprised at the curse that was brought on the woman. Because you remember that not only was the woman cursed in childbirth and everything else, but you remember that there was a promise to the man and the woman that there would be a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, Satan had never observed grace. There had never been any need for grace at this point. But now sin had come into the world, and God brings judgment, yes, brings cursing, yes, but there is great grace, because there is a promise tucked into all of this, that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, and who then would reverse the curse and bring back the conditions of Eden. And we find throughout the Bible, it's not just back to Eden, it's better than Eden ever was. Grace there right at the beginning. Unexpected grace right there at the beginning, where there should have just been judgment and death, where God should have just come down and crushed them in his righteousness and his fury. He had grace. And this grace continues to be shown, because then we get to Genesis 6. And amidst all of the chaos of Genesis 6, right before the flood, as the people are becoming more and more evil and depraved in their actions, and God looks at them and says, mankind is only ever continually evil ever. Very emphatic there. You show him display grace. Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Unexpected grace. So that again, where judgment did fall, where the world again was wiped out here, there was grace shown, and that eight people were brought safely through the flood. course, there was grace that was shown to Abraham. Abraham, a pagan himself, worshiper of false gods, was chosen by the Lord and given massive blessings, and then to his people and his descendants after him. And then grace has come to us. Grace towards us. When we were least expecting it, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when we were sons of darkness, even as the rest, sons of wrath, God showed us grace, and we were saved. Now, in the book of Acts, we've seen grace all over the place. We've seen God act in amazing ways throughout the book of Acts, and we know that he still acts toward us in incredible ways, does he not? He is so good to us. Every day, mercy and grace. And this is how it's always been toward his church and toward his people. Because from the very birth of the church in the book of Acts, there has been grace. First of all, the giving of the Holy Spirit, grace upon grace. The strengthening of the apostles and the disciples of Christ to preach the word, even though very often they met with opposition, even though very often they were imprisoned for it, they were beaten for it. We just saw Stephen killed for it not too long ago. But yet there was grace, and that the word continued to spread, and the word continued to grow. And the opposition that Saul brought to the church in verse 1 of chapter 8, where it says that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, so that they were all scattered all throughout Judea, all throughout Samaria, and then some devout men buried Stephen. But Saul, verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Despite the persecution, despite the opposition, despite the martyrdom, the word was still spreading. Now they were scattered, but the church will always grow wherever it is planted. And there in Judea, there in Samaria, and even as we saw with the eunuch last time, that through the ends of the earth, the gospel is going to grow wherever it is planted. But Saul was trying to stamp it out. And Saul, as I said before, became one of the greatest opponents of the church that the church has ever seen. You can see that in the word in Acts chapter 8. He began ravaging the church. In Acts chapter 9, it's going to say that he was causing havoc in the church. It was putting people in fear. Everyone knew what was happening. Everyone knew it was this man. Everyone knew just how much this man hated the church. Who would have ever expected that Saul would be converted? Who would have ever expected that Saul would become the greatest, perhaps, of the preachers that the church has ever known? Who would ever expect that this man would be commissioned as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would have ever expected that this man would have been sent not just to the Jews throughout the world, but to the Gentiles, to where he's called the Apostle of the Gentiles? And who would have expected such amazing grace that he would be carried through tribulation like he was, shipwreck and stonings and whippings and so forth? Such great and amazing grace was given to Saul. But the same great and amazing grace is given to you and I every day. But this is unexpected grace. By the unexpected grace of God, Saul turned from being the gospel's greatest opponent to its greatest preacher. Let's see how. First of all, I want you to see that there is an unexpected appearance. Look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, from the time of the return from exile, the high priest had a lot of power. You remember there was no king of Judah. The king line had ended with Zedekiah. And now there were no kings over Israel, but there were high priests. And these high priests were then invested with a lot of power. And so Saul, not happy with just everything he's doing in Jerusalem, wanting to expand his operation of persecution, he goes to the high priest and he asks him, verse 2, for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus being some 150 miles away from Jerusalem. Probably one of the cities that many of the persecuted Christians had fled to. And they were probably hearing of massive conversions in Damascus, this great and ancient city. And so Saul was ready to go, and he was ready to persecute the church there, and not just persecute them. He wanted to, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, bring them bound to Jerusalem, where they would be imprisoned, stand trial, and probably, in his hope, be executed. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I know we've read this. I know you've heard this since Sunday school. But stop again and think about this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about the grace in that statement. I mean, if anybody needed a slap in the face from the Lord, it would have been Saul. But just like God did with Adam, coming down, asking Adam, Adam, notice the repetition of the name, almost always in divine speech. Where are you? Now he comes to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And circle the me there. That's precious. Christ is so identified with his church that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To martyr the church is to persecute Christ. To touch the church is to touch the apple of his eye. So identified with our Lord are we, as his body, the church, that when we suffer, he suffers. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul doesn't know what's going on here. And so he asks, who are you, Lord? And Lord has a number of ways that it could be translated. In this instance, it would almost be sir. He doesn't know who's speaking with him yet. That's why he's asking, who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, that's precious, isn't it? I am Jesus. Everyone has said that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's what the church has been preaching from the very beginning. But the Jews were not believing it. The Jewish leadership was not believing it. Saul was not believing it. But now, Jesus appears. And Saul says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus. And if this is Jesus who is speaking to him from heaven, he must indeed have been raised. He must indeed have been ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Christian testimony was true. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul had started off on that road as a persecutor of the church. Now he's going to enter the city as a part of the church. Now, as to all of these attending signs, such as the light and the voice, verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. I really could wish that we could interview these men and know what their thoughts were, but the Lord has seen it wise to not give it to us. We just know that they were standing there speechless. They were in awe. They were hearing this voice, but they were seeing no one. And Saul, verse 8, rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is an unexpected appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not normative. This is out of the normal. And here Christ comes specially, unexpectedly to Saul. It's hard to not say that. Comes unexpectedly to Saul to call him into his church and to tell him, I have something for you to do. In fact, that leads us to an unexpected commission. An unexpected commission. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Means the Lord answers. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, put yourself in Ananias' shoes. You've heard of this man. Everyone's heard of this man. This man is the greatest opponent that the church has seen to this point. He's going in and ravaging the church, causing havoc in the church, locking people up in Jerusalem. And now he's come to Damascus with letters from the high priest saying that he has authority in Damascus to bind people and to drag them away back to Jerusalem to stand trial there in Jerusalem for being a Christian. This isn't the man that you want to go out and shake hands with. And so Ananias speaks to the Lord, and he answered, probably better than any one of us would have, and said, Lord, in this case, Master, that's what Lord typically means, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That answers it. The Master, the Lord, Jesus, said to his child, Go. He said to his servant, Go. Ananias cannot answer back. He must obey. And then notice that the Lord even explains himself, grace upon grace. Paul, Saul, this man, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, but also kings. And also the children of Israel. Christ called this man with this commission in mind. He called this man to become an apostle, to be sent out with the authority of Christ to the very ends of the earth, And Paul, you know, blazes his way. And it's almost like he takes the football, the gospel, and he pushes his way through all of the defenses, making his way to Rome. And he went other places other than that, but for the most part, you notice as you look at his travels, his entire purpose, his game plan, his logic, was that he's going from place to place to place, and every way he's going, he's trying to get to Rome. Because if you get to Rome, the capital of the empire, from there, the gospel can be disseminated pretty much everywhere. And so here, going to Rome and beyond, there's evidence he did go to Spain. He's blazing a trail, and everywhere he's going, people are hearing the gospel. Gentiles are being converted. Kings are being converted. He even stands before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "Paul, if you keep talking this way, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And he was persuading Jews. The Lord had this great commission for him. And you know the life of Paul. You know Paul's life was not easy. You know that his ministry was not easy. You know that what the Lord commissioned him for was a very difficult task, filled with a lot of trial and a lot of suffering. That same commission that you have, not as an apostle, maybe not to blaze your way to Rome, but the same commission that you have from the Lord is also going to be filled with trial, with tribulation, and with suffering. And most of you know that already because you have already experienced it. And you know that all who serve the Lord are going to experience such trials. The Bible gives us the impression that there are really only three states. You can either be in the state of trial, ongoing right now. You can just be coming out of a trial into a moment of peace where the storm has stilled. Or you're ramping up, preparing to go into a trial. Those are the three options. In one now, coming out of one, going into one. And actually, you remember in the book of James that there are multitudes of trials. He says various trials. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that even though now you have met with a lot of purging, right? How does he say that, 1 Peter 1? That even though, if necessary, you have encountered a lot of trials, you know that it is necessary. And you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you are distressed by these various trials. This is 1 Peter 1:6. Here's verse 7. He says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Look, if we put gold through such trial and fire, how much more precious are we to the Lord through all of the fires, through all of the trials, through all of the suffering that we meet with in this life? And how much more will the Lord be glorified as we endure trial in His power and in His strength? In our house, we often speak of suffering well. Yes, you pray the Lord that if possible, this trial be removed, this sickness be removed, but you trust the Lord that even though this sickness might not be removed, that He's going to strengthen you in order to suffer well, so that you can suffer all things well for His name's sake. And early on in our Christian life, this might be unexpected grace. But the more that you walk with the Lord, the more you realize that this grace is promised. It's not just expected, it's guaranteed. What does Hebrews 4 say? We come to the throne daily to receive what? Grace and mercy for our time of need. And he gives us grace every day. And he teaches us to keep coming every day for his guaranteed, promised grace. Now, back to Saul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. And I'm going to show him, verse 16, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. For most of us, the Lord is kind, and we're not told up front how much suffering we're going to endure in this life. I think if I knew all of it, I don't know if I would assign the line. But in God's grace, he reveals to us time after time that he indeed is sovereign over trials, suffering, affliction. And indeed, he will bring us through it. And even if we should enter into the next one, we have no need to fear because he is with us. And he will get us through the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Even though it seems like the trials pile up and overlap, he gets us through them all. And he told Saul right up front, through Ananias, that there would be much suffering for the sake of his name. But Saul would know, or he would come to learn, that there was grace provided daily. Verse 17, Ananias, as I said, obeyed. When the Lord speaks, you obey. When your master speaks to you, his servant, you obey. Right away, wholeheartedly, and as we're often told, joyfully. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, that wasn't told to us before. It was just that he would lay his hands on Saul and that Saul would regain his sight. But now we're also told that one of the purposes that he is sent is not just to lay his hands on him, that he would be healed in his eyes, but that also he would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why would we need to see this? And why would Saul not receive the Spirit at the moment of conversion? Why does it wait until Ananias lays his hands on Saul? Well, we saw this last time with the conversion of the Samaritans in chapter 8. You remember the Samaritans were a people who were hated by the Jews. You remember that they were considered unclean, unfit to enter into the temple, unfit to worship God and be part of his kingdom. However, the gospel changes that because it goes and it crosses dividing lines. And it brings people and it cleanses them of all of their sin, cleanses them of all of their impurity, makes them fit for the kingdom of God. But you remember that the Spirit did not fall right away on the Samaritans, but waited until the apostles came and laid hands on them so that it would be shown that, yes, indeed, this is a movement of God. This is not just something that's done by a rogue evangelist, but indeed, this is God's will that the Samaritans receive Christ and that they receive the Spirit and that they're empowered by the same Spirit as the Jews. And now in the same way, Saul is not given the Spirit right away, but waits for Ananias. Now, Ananias was not an apostle. And this is very important. Because of Christ's commission of Paul as an apostle, he needs to be shown that he's not receiving his apostleship from men. And so, at least to us, this rather unknown brother, not an apostle, not a leader of the church, comes and puts his hands on Saul in order that he might receive the Spirit. And so that this man might testify that, yes, Saul was converted, brought to the Lord, and received the Spirit just as we did. But then Paul can use this as a proof, such as in Galatians and 2 Corinthians, that his apostleship didn't come from men, but it came from Christ. In Galatians, he's going to make the argument, I didn't even meet the apostles for 3 years, which we're going to see here in just a moment. And so my apostleship couldn't have come from them. My apostleship did not come from man, it came from Christ, even though I am one, he says, as of late, born. Now verse 18, as soon as Ananias puts his hands on Saul and says this, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. By the way, there was a tradition in the early church that you would wait to be baptized, and you would fast for 3 days before your baptism. And this is one of the example passages for that practice. We don't practice that if any of you are thinking about baptism. However, that's certainly something that would not be looked down upon. We can talk about that more at some point. So you see this unexpected appearance to this man, the unexpected commission of this man. Next, we see that he's an unexpected preacher. Look at verse 20. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, I want you to circle the S at the end of synagogues, and I want you to think about that being plural. Just as there are many churches in other towns, there were many synagogues in this city. And you remember that Paul had been given letters by the high priest to go in and ravage those churches and carry people away, or churches, synagogues, or places, and carry them away. But now, he is entering into these synagogues, plural, and he's preaching Christ, saying he is the Son of God. This is amazing. And it doesn't seem that right away he has the greatest of understanding, because here he is, he's preaching Christ, the Son of God, and all who heard him are amazed and saying, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. So right away, here he is, confessing Christ is the Son of God. And I'm sure that he was searching the scriptures, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, with vision literally granted to him from the Holy Spirit, that veil being lifted so that he can understand the Word of God. And the more that he's arguing with the Jews and discussing with them these things, the more he's going back and he is looking at the scriptures and he's saying, yes, we had it wrong this whole time. Now I understand because of the Spirit given to me, this is Christ in the Gospels. And this man, Jesus, indeed was the Christ. And so he's increasing all the more in strength. And he's confounding all the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's very much becoming just like Stephen, strong in the word and able to confound and confute all of those who would oppose the gospel. And as we have gone through the epistle to the Romans, written some 20 plus years after this, we have seen just how strong in the word Paul had become. Just how articulate in the gospel he had become. He went out and he had practice. He didn't just wait. He didn't just study and say, I'll get out there someday and preach the gospel. He was out there preaching Christ and then going back, becoming stronger in the word, and then going out again and preaching Christ. Coming back and becoming stronger in the word and going out and preaching Christ. And I know that a lot of us have this very idea that I just need to sit with my Bible a lot more, and after a few years or decades, maybe I'll finally be able to get out there because then I'll know all of the answers to all of the questions that everybody throws at me. Well, if we all had that thought, none of us would ever be out evangelizing on the street. Nobody would ever be standing here preaching, because none of us know all the answers, especially right away. And so as people bring us questions, well, you said this, but how can it be? Or you said that this talks about Christ, but how can it? Or how can you believe this? You might not know the answer right away. That might be a question you just haven't had time to think of the answer for. And so you can say, I don't know. I don't know. And then you can go and you can look in the scriptures, search the scriptures, and you will find the answer. You know, when my wife came to faith, it was when we had first met. She had come to faith just 2 weeks before we met. And she had prayed, Lord, please send me somebody who can take me by the hand and teach me the scriptures. And so the Lord sent me, of all people. I'm just a young man, more interested in violin than anything. That was my life at the time. And I had gone to church all my life. I'd gone to a good church. I had a lot of answers. But the more that we talked, the more questions she had, and the deeper the questions got, and the less answers I started to have. And so I would go to my apartment, and I would sit with my Bible, and I would study the Bible in order to come back the next weekend when I saw her to answer the questions. And then she'd ask more and more and more. So that by the time I'm working on a master's recital in violin performance, I'm reading the scripture more than I'm practicing violin. Bad combination, but an excellent combination. Because I'm growing in strength through reading the word and studying the word. She's growing in strength as we're talking, and she's going off and reading the word and studying the word. And this is the pattern of becoming strong in the word, being challenged and going back in order to understand. Going to the Bible, going to other teachers, help me understand. This is the same pattern that we should all be following. We just won't get to answer all the questions that we want to answer unless we're challenged to do it. Because if you're like me, you'll just put it off. Oh, well, you know, I can get to that one in a few weeks or something like that. And then a few weeks turn into a few months, and a few months turns into a year. And then somebody finally asks you the question, and what do? You right away go and find the answer. And in fact, you can't think of anything else until you found that answer, and you can go back and you can answer the person. And so this seems to be what's happening with Paul. This is the Arabian Damascus portion that he talks about in Galatians, where he's just 3 years, really, he says, with the Lord. And you can see here, he's also going out and he's evangelizing. He's preaching Christ. And then verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And he escapes and goes to Jerusalem. Now, we come to an unexpected brother. He is an unexpected preacher, and he's also then an unexpected brother. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. 3 years have gone by, and you can still understand why they're not fraternizing with him, why they're not believing that he is a disciple. He was the greatest persecutor of all time. And now he is claiming to be a disciple. And verse 27, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so it took Barnabas really taking Paul by the hand and setting him before the apostles. And if you compare this with Galatians, it seems that it's Peter and James who are there at the time and who are getting to know Paul for a few days. And even while he's there, you find him going in and out among the apostles at Jerusalem, and he's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Here he is in Jerusalem, where he had received these letters in order to go to Damascus. Here in Jerusalem, where he had been binding people, where he'd been going house to house in order to take them and to imprison them. And here he is in Jerusalem preaching the very gospel that he used to hate. And even verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And you remember the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews who were in Jerusalem for whatever reason at the time. And you had several synagogues full of Hellenistic Jews that would come and go from Jerusalem. And here Paul, who had just come from these synagogues several years ago, now is preaching in these synagogues. You remember that it was at these synagogues that Stephen was preaching back in Acts chapter 6, and it was for this reason that they had killed Stephen. And so now Saul, Paul, with the power of the Spirit and the boldness of the Lord, goes into this place that he knows very well had resulted in at least this one martyr, Stephen, and he's going in and he's preaching Christ as Lord. And they're seeking to kill him. And when the brothers there in Jerusalem learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back to his hometown. And he's going to be there for a little bit. So also, have we developed an unexpected family who loves us, who cares for us, who seeks after our good? Just as the men at Jerusalem and the men at Damascus, the churches there, had protected Paul and helped him through his time of suffering and persecution, so also do we have a family, a people, and we love each other. Now, verse 31, here's the calm after the storm. So the church, by the way, circle that. Notice it's not plural. It's not churches. The church, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up. Now, we've talked about, through all of the chapters, about persecution and opposition to the gospel. We have spoken about how persecution and martyrdom causes the gospel to thrive. That always during times of opposition to the gospel, the gospel grows beyond belief. But here I want you to see also that by the grace of God, the gospel even grows in times of peace. Because look what it says here. The church had peace. They were being built up. And what were they doing? They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? In this time of peace, in this time of faithfulness during peace, the church multiplied. Beloved, here's my exhortation. Walk in the fear of the Lord and be comforted by the Holy Spirit. This is his ministry to you, by the way. A ministry of comfort, a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of help. Be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Let's not fear man. Let's not fear what they might think of us. Let's not fear what they might do to us. Let's walk in the fear and the reverence of the Lord, preaching Christ, boldly making him known, that everywhere we go, Christ is being made known. People are being converted. And may it result in the church here multiplying. Pray for grace. It's not unexpected. We know better. It's expected. God is the God of grace, and he will do all of his will. Let's pray. Our Father, great are you. How we love you. Thank you for the grace that so unexpectedly broke into our lives. Thank you for that guaranteed grace day by day. Lord, thank you for that grace whereby your churches grow, whereby people are saved and converted. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not been saved, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of unexpected grace in their lives, that you would break through into their hearts to shine the light of the glory of Christ within them, that they would look upon him and see him in all of his beauty, that they would see him as the Savior, the only Savior from sins, the only means of access to God. And Lord, I pray that they will believe in him with all of their heart. Do a work among us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.